And if you've got a Bible, take it out and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we're going to read the first four verses just to get started this week. We'll get into the text just a little bit today. But this is the Word of God. James, a servant or bondservant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word as we begin a study in this letter of James. We pray that you would guide and direct our minds and our hearts, and that you would take what's prepared by way of exposition and make it clear and help us to understand what our brother James is getting at in all of this, that he is talking about living practical holiness and living in the kingdom of God, where we've been brought by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. And most of the epistles, especially Paul's epistle, right? That's the letters that are written in the New Testament, other than the gospel and the history books. The letters of Paul, for the most part, all have a discernible midpoint where he changes from the indicative to the imperative. Now, you remember that, right? An indicative is something you indicate, and that's like making a statement about propositional truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a propositional truth. That's indicative. But at some point in Paul's writings, he changes, and it's usually a hard shift from the indicative to the imperative. And the imperative, of course, is when you give somebody a command. Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, believe in him and have eternal life. That's imperative. These statements are true. So, do this. For example, Ephesians, first three chapters of Ephesians are one of the most clearest presentations of the gospel of grace that there is, and a lot of other things too about the church and God's plan for his glory and election and all that. But when you come to the end of chapter 3 and enter chapter 4, you read this: as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. The crucial, and this is literally crucial, point that is that we're not just saved from the burden of sin. I mean, Ephesians 2 has that great line about we are dead in our transgressions and sin, walking in the ways of the prince of the power of the air. You know, we're dead, right? But God, who is rich and faithful in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. Those are indicative, and that's the clear statement of the gospel and God's sovereignty in giving dead sinners life. But we're saved not just from sin. And you get some of this that's still indicative in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, saved unto good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. So we're saved not just from sin, but to righteousness. We're called to be holy. It's what Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about when he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that's one of the weaknesses of the church today, especially in places in the Western world where it's easy to be a Christian. It doesn't cost us very much. although that's changing, that it's easy to think you are and miss the boat because you get the idea that we are saved from our sin, and so that's all there is to it. Now I can go about my business, pursue all my goals. My goals are all had to do with material security, personal peace, and affluence. Now this is not a new problem, though, because we looked last week at the Sermon on the Mount, and here's Jesus speaking to his disciples, people who are following him, people who are believing in him, and giving them instructions on what to do. This is the way you're supposed to act. James is the same way. James is written with this in mind, the idea of practical holiness. All the epistles have a section of commands and imperatives. They're not just theological treatises. Even the book of Romans, which is 11 chapters of systematic theology, when he comes to chapter 12, he ends with the doxology and end of chapter 11. When he comes to chapter 12 and begins telling us what to do, not to be delivered from bondage to the world and transforming our minds and so forth. So as we begin looking at James, I just want to make sure you understand that James is all about practical holiness, but it's in the context of being saved and sanctified by grace, right? One can take, just as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount last week, you take a chunk of the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, okay, these are the things that we need to do, and if we do this, then we'll bring peace on earth and everything will be great. That misses the whole big picture of our sinfulness and our sin and God's deliverance of us from sin and so forth. Well, James is the same way. One could look at it and say, this is about things that we're supposed to be doing. And while it is about things we're supposed to be doing, that's step one. It's just like you always say you want to be a better Christian? Just try harder, right? Wrong. No, you go back to the beginning, refresh and review your mind on the gospel. Understand who you are, where you've come from, what God has done for you, how much he loves you, and then you begin to love him in return. And that's how you become a better Christian. And Paul was at pains to make sure it was understood that he and all the other apostles were preaching the same gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. Whether then it was I, Paul, or they, the other apostles, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. You know, he's just gone through the whole refreshing of the gospel in chapter 15. According to the scriptures, Christ died. According to the scriptures, he rose again, and so forth. That's the gospel that he's preaching. So now as we come to look at the text, well, not quite, but at least the beginning of James, first couple words, he says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this fellow James? There's three main possibilities. It could be the apostle James, the son of Zebedee. He was John's brother. Remember, James and John, the sons of thunder, the ones that wanted to call down fire on the villages that didn't welcome Jesus, and so they were very zealous for the Lord. And James and John, along with Peter, were one of the three of the kind of the inner circle of the 12. They were taken up on the mountain of Transfiguration and saw what happened there. They were taken into the room with when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were brought all the way into the garden with him when he was in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But James, the son of Zebedee, the apostle James, son of Zebedee, was martyred. He was the first of the apostles to be killed, and that's early on in Acts chapter 12, not too long after Stephen was martyred. So that puts him out of the picture before this was written. But there was another apostle named James. You don't hear much about him. James, the son of Alphaeus. He's called James the Less. I saw one translator that said James, they called him James the Younger, but literally it's less. So younger is a possibility, or it could have just been small in stature. But other than that, we know next to nothing about him. Some speculation he might have been related to Matthew, but that's a little tenuous. Well, that leaves us with the third one, the third James, the one Paul called in Galatians the brother of the Lord. Now, we're all brothers of the Lord. That's part of the gospel. But Jesus did have blood relations, brothers and sisters. Joseph and Mary did have children, quite a few children afterwards, because they had a normal, healthy marriage after Jesus was born. Mark 6, people were taking exception to Jesus' preaching. You know, he's, you know, the prophet's not without honor in his own country. Well, he's in his own country, and he's preaching. And they said, isn't this the carpenter? You know, Jesus. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas? And by the way, Judas is Hellenized to form the word named Jude, who's another fellow who wrote one of the letters in the New Testament. And Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Well, so Jesus does have half-brothers and sisters, and but they didn't believe in him. Hard to believe, but, you know, growing up with this perfect big brother, it might have been a kind of a strain. You know, I just picture Mary saying, you know, why can't you all be more like Jesus? they didn't believe in him. Again, preaching in Galilee, Mark chapter 3, verse 21. When Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And then this snarky remark when he's getting ready to go up to the fest, feast in Jerusalem. John chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. John 7, 5. But James had a change of heart. What prompted that change of heart? Well, again, from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also. James saw the resurrected Christ, and not surprisingly, that changed his life. He became a leader in the Jerusalem church. Galatians 1, where Paul's talking about after his conversion, he goes up to Jerusalem, and he says, I saw none of the other apostles, that is, beside Peter, only James, the Lord's brother. And then we read about James again in Acts chapter 15, the first general assembly of the church, and they were discussing the business about whether Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. But it all goes quiet when James stands up. He's apparently the moderator or something, a leader. He stands up and he gives his judgment, and that's what the assembly decides to do. He had a reputation, a good reputation, even among the unbelieving Jews. He was called James the Just. This one is certainly the author of the book before us, the half-brother of Jesus. But he doesn't mention that. His only self-designation is the servant, or slave, more rightly translated. Our English translations tend to try to soften that word because the idea of a slave has such negative connotations in our culture, which is rightly so. But to get the idea that that James considers himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what drives him. This is what's behind the life of James. See, when the slave owner is Christ, it makes all the difference. And this is the mindset of James. He spells out, it spells out his objective for the readers, for us, to have the same devotion to Christ, to recognize ourselves as bondservants, as slaves, as devoted servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes James tick. And that's the key to understanding the Bible. Having been saved by grace, by the risen Christ, we now desire to do whatever we can for him because he's our Lord. And who is it addressed to? James, slave or servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, it's clearly written to Christians. The salutation is James, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbelievers would discount this immediately. This has nothing to say to them. But to say 12 tribes of the dispersion might narrow it down to only Jewish Christians. 12 tribes, right? 12 tribes of Israel. And that is a valid possibility. Because we do know that they're in the exile after Babylon, after the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, 586 B.C., almost 600 years before Christ, the Jews were scattered. But even only recently, in Acts chapter 1, after the martyrdom of Stephen, it tells us that a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and talks about even going farther places. But other commentators will point out that the 12 tribes of Israel often refers to the whole church, Gentiles as well as Jews. That's true. But at the time of this writing, which in my opinion was the earliest of the New Testament books to be written, the church was far and away majority Jewish Christians. This might even have come before Peter's visit to Cornelius's house in Acts 10 and 11 that you read about. And Peter gets this vision and he's told to go to the Gentile's house and he says, "No, Lord, I can't, it's unclean," and so forth. Then he gets the picture of the animals and God telling him, "Don't call anything unclean that I've made." And that's a revelation to Peter and then to the rest of the church as they query Peter on why did you go to the Gentile's house? And he says, well, they received Christ, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they even spoke in tongues, and they all then got it, that the revelation, that the gospel is for all the nations. But be that as it may, whether there were very many or any Gentile Christians at this point, James is for the church. It's for us today. It doesn't have a lot of theology. It's not a lot of indicative here, but you can. A lot of the indicative is inferred and implied by what he tells us to do. So, but he doesn't have a lot of deep theology like Paul and Peter. His concern is for the doing, for the acting, for the thinking, for the feeling. James' concern is for the people of God to act like the people of God. And like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling the citizens of the kingdom, citizens of the domain of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember the servant of Christ, what we're to look like, and how do we get to look more like we ought to. That's James' overarching concern. A lordship of Christ to be displayed in those that Jesus has saved by his grace. Never let go of the fundamental truth that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. But if we have true saving faith, we will have some sort of display of a changed life. It might be little, it might be a lot, but whoever we are, however we go, however whatever the slope of our sanctification curve is, some people are up here, some people are still down here, there's going to be a positive increase in value and holiness. That, after all, is God's objective, right? That we be conformed to His image. Paul says it explicitly, Romans 8:29, you know, right after that, the great promise about working things together. Because God works things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Why? For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers or sisters. And so that leads us to James' first admonition as we finally get a little bit into the text. And we'll look at this much more the next time. But James says, count it all joy, my brothers. And note especially that he uses these affectionate words, my brothers, more than 8 times in this very short letter. James' tone is always that of a loving pastor to his flock. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials of various kinds. All joy. I don't like the way this letter is shaping up, do you? But no, remember, this is not a unique idea to James. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or Paul, again, you know, people often try to pit Paul and James against one another. They're like this. They may be looking at two different sides of the same coin, but it's the same coin. Paul, Romans 5, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, there Paul uses a different word, makes it explicit, the suffering. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Rejoice when you meet trials. Now let's unpack that just a little bit, because we don't have much time left. But trials in the original is a funny word. It can be translated as a test, as a trial, as it is here, or as a temptation. Trial and temptation is, they're the same, but they're different. A trial might be a persecution or an illness or unfair treatment. It might be the result of someone else's sin. Somebody else just runs a red light or is drunk and runs a red light and you're in the hospital for months. But even then, there'd be a temptation to react sinfully, right? To be bitter and to angry at the person. Or it might be an actual tempting situation, like Satan offering Jesus a shortcut to the crown. If you'd only bow down and worship Satan, Satan says, I can take you around all that cross business. So trials can be temptations, and temptations can be trials. And remember, we're talking about one word in the original that can be this or it can be that. And note that James, later on in the first chapter, explicitly says that God does not tempt anyone. But He does test us. He does use tough situations to grow us. You just have to remember that God is absolutely sovereign. And though He never tempts anyone, He does sovereignly bring trials our way. Trials intended for the perfecting of our faith and growing us in perseverance. But those trials, Satan can turn into temptations. We'll talk more about the nuance between trial and temptation in the coming weeks. But right now, as we begin to study James, and I encourage you to read through it a couple of times this week, we've got the author is James, the Lord's brother, but he once scorned his claim to be, that Jesus claimed to be Messiah. But after seeing the resurrected Christ, he's become an enthusiastic slave to God and the Lord. In fact, he's happy. He's joyful to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sold out to Jesus. He's willing to be molded. And he wants us. His desire is expressed here in this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be like him, or more likely to be like Christ. And so we ought to see, this is what the theme of the book. If you grab this and you'll understand how it all fits together. It's not just a series of pithy proverbial sayings. It is a focused thrust to get us to see that growing more Christ-like is our highest good. To become more and more like Christ is our objective, our highest objective in life. It's not to reach retirement age with $2 million in your 401k. It's not even to make sure all my kids get to go to college or any of that sort of thing. It's to honor and glorify Christ as the one who saved us by grace alone. The more we get that, the more we'll be able to understand what James means when he says to count it all joy when you encounter trials. See, if all of our life aim is to be comfortable, then that teaching of James is foolishness. And the warning of Jesus about counting the costs and so forth ought to make us shy away from the gospel. But that's just the opposite of the way we ought to react. We want to be drawn like a moth to a flame. Only we won't be consumed by the flame. We'll be tempered and hardened. And hardened in a good way, like hardened steel. And we'll be able to count it joy the way James does. Bottom line is our life is to, priority is to glorify Christ. Because as the others have said before us, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the diamond that is the Word of God. It's not just a little sliver that looks good when you look at it in one direction. It's got many, 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 more than we can fathom, Lord, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Like this huge diamond that you turn it one way and you see beauty. You see it another way, you see glory. You see it turn it the other way, you see glory and beauty together. Turn it the third way, you see beauty and glory together. It's just amazing. It's because you're amazing. And Lord, we pray that you will grow us to the point where we can see that our passions and our goals in life will be merged and subsumed into the overarching one of bringing glory to you, that being successful in work and raising healthy and happy and godly children really are part of the same thing as long as we keep things in the right perspective. We pray you'd be glorified in us. In Christ's name, amen.